What a blessed time in your presence. Lord, as we lift our voices and invite you to join us, and Lord, we pray that you administer to your body effectively where each of us is at. Lord, that you would heal, that you would, Lord, encourage. For some of us, maybe we need a little nudge, that you would exhort, that you would refresh, renew. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit. Speak to your church. And Lord, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. Lord, and to be encouraged by Paul, who saw this walk of faith as something to be contended for. Lord, I just pray that you would give us that desire, that ambition. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, as we're preparing for this, you know, sanctification, deep doctrinal, there's some deep doctrinal things in the scriptures about sanctification. Paul talks about sanctification. You know, Peter writes about some of the things that Paul wrote about in his epistle. It says in Paul, some of the Pauline epistles, that Paul would write about things that were really kind of hard to understand, and Paul really does a good job of bringing that understanding. But I just like what he does with the letter to the church at Thessalonica. He really kind of simplifies what sanctification is and challenges the church in how to live. And so I believe this is an exhortation and encouragement for the church to live simply, especially in a world that seems to become, you know, that a little bit more confused and confusing, and things seem to be getting harder and more complicated. Just returning to that simple Christian living. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul encouraged the church in their faith, that their faith in Christ was not misplaced. Remember, the first three chapters were really kind of a defense of his ministry and his character. Despite all the affliction and persecution that the believers in the church in Thessalonica were enduring, certainly a campaign by the Judaizers and the non-believers to bring Paul's character and sincerity into question. Paul's saying, look, man, I just gave you the Word of God. And, you know, that they had, in fact, received God's truth and the truth of the Word of God about Jesus Christ, and that their faith was certainly not in vain. It's no different in today's society. Faith in Christ and a sincere desire to know God's Word is absolutely under attack at every turn, just as it was for the believers in Thessalonica. Listen, the enemy has not changed his tactics. He wants you, he wants me to question the validity of the Scriptures, the truth of God's Word, and really who Jesus Christ is. It's still in question, the Bible. There are some who think that the writings of Paul and Peter and James and the others are not inspired. They're just, in defense of Jesus Christ or a supplementary. You can take it or leave it, but the red letters, only the words Jesus spoke and were recorded, are really what matters. The hard thing about doing or coming from that angle is this: John tells us that Jesus said and did so much more that could not even be recorded in all of the volumes of books that could ever be written. So we don't know about those things. So God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired these men to explain the Scriptures, to explain what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So now chapters 4 and 5 are Paul's exhortation in Christian living for the church. There is more to faith than praying the prayer of repentance unto salvation, which is justification. There's a continued transforming work in the life of a Christian that Paul lays out for us. And it's a culmination of all of his letters. He really simplifies it for the church at Thessalonica. It's a call to sanctification or holiness, being set apart. It's not an elective option. It's a holy obligation for the believer. It's a holy obligation. And so sanctification, and I look at it this way. You know, one of the things that, you know, since I became pastor, there are a number of people that have come and have gone, and some that left and were looking for the more. They wanted more. And so they went after the signs and wonders movement and the different things, the more that the church was out there was offering. But sanctification is the more of the born-again life. Many have been deceived that the more of Christianity is the pursuit of the experience, which is only a pursuit to please oneself. The more of Christianity is to live a life that pleases God, not pleases me. And so sanctification is the experience of a Christian's life. It's from sanctification which flows all the promises and power God has made available to His church. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And we think of things as, you know, things like cars and all the things that we want, but when God's talking about things, it's His promises, His power, all the things that He's promised the church. But we're to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, which is speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about this. Electricity, it's available in abundance, isn't it? You can stand next to a plug, never receive any of the benefits of electricity. You ever thought about that? The electricity's there, and I know it's there. I tested it one time, about fourth grade. Huh? Anybody else ever? It was music class, elementary school. Sitting next to a plug, there it was. The electricity wasn't touching me, but I saw this pin. Not a pen. Pin in the carpet. And so I thought, I wonder what happens if you stick this pin in an electrical outlet. It's there. You know, you think about it, and I think I'm kind of getting into this smoothie kick and, you know, kale and all the kind of wonderful things that God made that don't taste good. But if you like to make smoothies or juice, you know, you throw a bunch of veggies and fruit, maybe some soy milk or kefir, I don't know how to say it. It tastes good, though. But you throw it all into a blender, it's not going to do anything unless you what? Unless you plug it in. You've got to get plugged into the power source. It's the same for Christian faith. You need to be plugged into the source to get the desired result, sanctification. The question is, are you living to please yourself or to please God? It's God's continuing work in the life of a believer that results in a God-pleasing walk of faith. Sanctification is, if you're looking for the experience, get plugged into Jesus Christ and experience the sanctification of God in your life. When you first put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. That means that you are then in right standing with God. I'm going to simplify it for you, some of these deep doctrines of the Christian faith. But you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are also at that very instance sanctified. You are set apart. You are put in right standing with God. You are set apart to God. And at the moment you are, and at that very moment, you're glorified because you are identified in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. Justified, sanctified, and glorified. That happened when you became, when you put your faith in Christ and became a believer. Here's a trippy thing, and if you really, and some of you know this, but you're also being justified, and you're being sanctified, and you are being glorified. It's a continuing process. So it happened. It's true that when you believe, those things are happening, and it's true that born-again believers continue to be justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's a continuing work of being justified. This is how in my mind, pea brain, all right, I fall, I sin, I repent, I go before the Lord again and ask for forgiveness, and again, because of the blood of Christ, I am justified before God again. And you're being sanctified. You're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. You're not living in sin, but you're living to please Him is the idea. Christian faith is more than praying the prayer and then continuing to live however you want to live. And stick with me here. I'm also being glorified. The more I live a life that pleases Him, the more like Jesus I am becoming. It's a life that glorifies God. That's glorification. And the truth is, as you sit here today, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are already justified, you are already sanctified, and you are already glorified in eternity. All three exist at once. You're glorified, you know, those you were, you are, and you will be. And that's really kind of glorious. It's all taken care of. God's got it all covered. But there is this aspect of sanctification, a walk of faith. Living as a Christian is supposed to live. And so, chapter 4, we pick up, he says, finally then, and this isn't, you know, finally, and you might be saying that in a little while. Maybe, I don't know. It might be a short one, Keith. But finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And so he now has transitioned from kind of a defense, not only a defense of his own character and his own ministry, but a defense of the faith of those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ in the church at Thessalonica, to an encouragement and an exhortation. And what's cool is Paul recognizes that it was a faith that took deep root. He got good news from Timothy, who had come back and said, "Hey, man, they believe what you said. They're growing in love one for another and their love for Jesus Christ. It's really kind of cool to see what they're doing." And Paul, you know, Paul was concerned. And as we're going through the first three chapters, we understand Paul was very concerned that they would somehow get picked off by the enemy, that they would be deceived by the Judaizers that were really saying false things to him and bringing into question the scriptures, what Paul had taught and everything. Paul had to have been sitting there when he received it and going, so it's really not about me. You ever think about that? They're doing good. And Paul wanted to be back with them. He wanted to teach them more. He wanted to encourage them and inspire them in the scriptures, but he wasn't able to. And he ends up having to go to Corinth, sending back Timothy and then Timothy and Silas. But the word of God was doing that work that God had said it would go out to do. It will not return to me void. And so now Paul has commended the Thessalonians for their faith, their love, their hope, and he's encouraging them to abound more and more in their walk with Jesus Christ. There's something more than praying the prayer of salvation. Pick your passion. What's your favorite pursuit? What do you love doing? It may be a hobby. It may be your job. You want to get better. You want to advance in your job or a relationship. Is there something that you enjoy and that you pour your time and effort into to get a better understanding, to become more proficient at it, to discover maybe as new challenges arise, to figure out or overcome those challenges, problems to solve, hurdles to jump over? Paul acknowledged the Thessalonians had a sound faith in a very short amount of time, and it was a short amount of time that he had with them, and yet there was still more for them to learn. Faith is, listen, and I talk about this, Faith is action. It's not just something that we throw around. No matter how much you've grown in love and grace, a believer can still abound more and more and more in it. And the Lord just challenging me, what's my passion? I was thinking back about this. My passion was basketball. In fact, I could tell you that I was justified, sanctified, and glorified in my identity in basketball. All of it. With what I was able to attain, all my pursuits in it and everything else. And when God was calling me into ministry and into leadership, I remember the day that, and I think I've told you, some of you, about, you know, I was playing in a couple of men's leagues still. Oh, how many years ago that was? 14, 15 years ago. And I was, and I played one way. And I remember at the end of a game, I had to apologize to the ref and a couple guys from the other team. And it was at that moment, it wasn't, an audible voice. The Spirit started speaking to me. He said, Bill, I want you to lay basketball down. And I remember wrestling with this, going, oh, come on, And we had that conversation in the heart. You just kind of listening to the Spirit speaking. And I remember expressly here, just getting this sense, this understanding that, Bill, if you don't lay it down, I will take it from you. My knees, I started thinking about my knees and my back. And I laid basketball down because I understand even better now than I did then, but God wanted to be my passion. He didn't want to compete with basketball. God wants to be your passion. He doesn't want to compete with anything in your life. It's okay to have pursuits and other things as long as it doesn't take the place of what God wants to do in your life. Sanctification is so important in the life of a believer. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, Paul wrote this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, the sanctification, this work of perfecting holiness in the life of a believer, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. There's an errant doctrine out there of sinless perfection, that once you've prayed the prayer of repentance and you've been justified and sanctified and glorified, that no longer you have sinless perfection. That's Paul would disagree with that. Anybody heard that doctrine? I think I talked about the lady that showed up and said, "Do you still repent?" She's talking to me. "Do you still repent?" I said, "Yeah, I still repent because I'm a sinner." She goes, "Well, then you're not saved." I said, "What are you talking about?" And we went through the whole thing. I don't know. I probably shared that not too long ago. And she had this idea, or had been taught this errant teaching of sinless perfection, that once you have been forgiven, that you don't need to repent, or that there's nothing to attain, there's nothing to aspire to anymore in the Christian walk. You're just good, right? And so we had this argument, and I said, You're not a sinner anymore? And she goes, "No, I'm born again. I don't have." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, that's not what the Scripture says. So you can leave. You're not welcome here until you've repented." And so there's no sinless perfection until we're with Him, and we see Him. But it is true: justification, sanctification, glorification. It is that you are being. And that you will be. You understand that, right? But there's still this participatory thing and a recognition of what Jesus Christ has done for you and what Jesus Christ has done for me. But the question is He your passion? Because I believe the effectiveness of that sanctification in the life of a believer is directly related to, is He number one? And so, and maybe that's just for me. Maybe the Lord was challenging me on that. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing forward to the upward call, being sanctified. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. A mature Christian, and as you're maturing in Christ, recognizes the fact that you need to continue, that you will not have ever arrived. If you're here this morning and think you've arrived in your faith, you're kidding yourself. And Paul, look, and we're talking about Paul. Paul said, man, I understand. I still got a long ways to go. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And maybe he's revealing that to you this morning. Maybe you've gotten a little bit settled, comfortable in your walk of faith, thinking you're doing all right. What I have found in my walk of faith is every time I think I'm doing all right, something arises that makes me very aware that I'm not doing all right, that I need to keep pressing on, abounding more and more, as Paul would say to the Thessalonians. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. You see, the walk of faith is either a constant progression, or it is, the alternative, which is a backslide into compromise or complacency. There's no status quo in the walk of faith. There's no point where you should ever feel that you're good. Like you've arrived or matured or come to that point of maturation or have mastered the faith. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. There are some that, man, I remember talking to a guy that used to come here, and he said, Paul was very smart and everything, but, Paul just kind of wrote in support of what the Gospels have to say. And in fact, there's a movement that they are Torah-believing believers in Yeshua. You can't call him Jesus because his Hebrew name's Yeshua, and that all of it's in support of those five books. And all these, what did I do? Okay, because I don't want to do it again. But there's this idea that what Paul has to say really doesn't have a lot of authority as it, concerned with the life of a believer. But Paul's instructions to the church on how a Christian is to live, he's saying they're not suggestions; they're given as commandments through Jesus Christ. He cites that they're through the Lord Jesus. They carry the authority of coming from Jesus himself, is his proclamation. And it should have that weight in your life, and it should have that weight in my life. He says, for this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is for you? Is anybody wondering this morning what God's will is for their life? Anybody? Can I simplify it for you? It's your sanctification. Listen, he wants to work in your life until he gets you home, all right? And he's going to do that work. So, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And Paul's going to cite something that was very prevalent and prominent in Greek philosophy, but also Roman culture at this time. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. The Roman culture openly embraced sexual immorality. It was prevalent in religious practices and religious prostitution. That's how the temples made money. Orgies and crazy stuff came out of Roman culture. It was evident in their art and in their literature. The word here for sexual immorality is porneia, from where we get our word pornography. Yet here, we need to understand it's more than just something that you look at or you watch, but it's a general term that Paul used for all kinds of sexual impurity outside of the marriage covenant. The understanding of what God said, the intimacy and the sexual relationship was meant for, and that was in the marriage relationship. In a broad sense, every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse and sexual sins performed by men or women. God's will is for the church to be sanctified from sexual immorality. Our culture today values shacking up and hooking up and exploring sexuality as a form of a litmus test for compatibility. Well, I have to see it, we're physically compatible, which is the reason why so many marriages don't make it, is because they based it on a physical and very shallow measuring stick. And it's a battle that we need to keep fighting in the church, teaching our youth that purity pleases God. It might not please our school system and our school counselors, It's not valued in our society today. In fact, it's demeaned, it's scoffed at. The idea of keeping oneself impure until married, virginity actually is a derogatory term today. Laughed at. Your kids are going to be laughed at. Support them. I remember listening to, it's kind of a one-off thing, but I believe it's the general temperature of our culture today. I remember listening to, they were talking to a young lady who was a professional cheerleader, one of the football teams. I can't remember. It was down in, maybe it was the Houston Texans. Yeah, I was thinking Astros, that's baseball. But they were on a bus ride, and she was talking about the ladies. I'm going to try and be, the ladies were talking about, what they like to listen to when they're with their guy, that's not their husband. And they're talking about their music, and they started, hey, what do you listen to? And she said, well, I'm actually a virgin. I'm keeping myself until I get married. And they gave her a pretty hard time. And not only that, they told the coaches and the manager of the cheerleading program, and they called her in, and they put her on probation, did all kinds of stuff to her because she was keeping herself pure. I mean, that's the world we live in today. Paul says that each should know how to possess one's own vessel in sanctification and honor. And here's the idea, honor is the opposite of immorality. The church was not to participate in what the culture accepted as the norm. We have a higher standard to uphold. And Paul uses an interesting term here, that no one should defraud his brother. And for those who are married, listen, adultery defrauds the spouse and the children. Those who are single, fornication defrauds one's future mate. Defraud speaks of purity or virginity and the marriage bed. You see, the expectation in that culture and in that time, and certainly God's expectation, was that the husband and wife, when they got married, the man and the woman would be virgins. And they had a way of testing it back then. They would actually expect that they were both virgins, and they would bring out proof after the first experience in these ancient cultures, so that there was no defrauding of the wedding bed. Now, Paul is speaking more specifically to the men, because there's no way to tell if a man has defrauded the wedding bed. There is, and we understand, I'm not going to get too into it, but there is a way that we understand where the woman can, where it can be made evident. But that there would be no fraudulent claims of virginity. And here's the thing, men, the honor of our wives and our daughters and the women of the church are our responsibility. And I believe Paul was speaking to the men of the church at Thessalonica that they were not to allow or to compromise or allow any of the sexual immorality, not only in their family, in their homes, but in the church. Higher calling. Because we can hide it. Now, there are ways that God can deal with us and deal with those who choose to go down that route. But we are to hold and be, you know, we're to be honest and hold our vessel in sanctification and honor. We're not to dress in such a way that would incite lust in the opposite sex. PJ had homecoming last night. We went to pictures and woohoo, all the fun, the pageantry and everything. And I left. I told Beth I need to leave now before I punch a father in the head. And the interesting thing is, I didn't see any of the fathers of the daughters that I can remember that were there and what they were wearing. Ladies, I'm going to be quite abrupt this morning, and I might step on some toes, but I'm done. I'm done holding my tongue. I have no interest in coming to worship the Lord on Wednesdays and Sundays or whenever we get together and see your cleavage, your curves, your undergarments, or anything else inappropriate. It's just giving into this culture. And guys, you don't get off the hook. Tight is not right. In fact, it's all wrong. You want to go to a skinny jean church? Go ahead. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, and I'm going to read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach, stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You're being sanctified. You are bought at a price. You know, the idea behind that is God purchased you out of slavery into sin to slavery to Him. You may not like that idea. America has a bad history with slavery. I'm going to tell you, though, God doesn't have a bad history with it because He purchased us with His own blood. Therefore, I glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Peter says that we're not to use liberty as a cloak for vice. But there are people that think that their freedom in Christ allows them to live however they want to live, shack up with whoever they want to shack up with. Well, we love each other. Not for the church. In verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." And here's the thing. It's not that the church in Thessalonica was deep in sin. That's not what Paul is addressing. It's instead an exhortation to prevent the believers from compromising and conforming to the culture by remaining a part of that Roman culture. We talked about it in Daniel, that they renamed Daniel Belteshazzar. They gave him names that honored the gods of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and it was in order to force them into conformity to the Babylonian religion, the Babylonian world system. We're not called to conformity. Sanctification is transformation. And what Daniel and his friends did is they said, we're not going to conform. We're going to honor what God says in his word. We're going to live for him, and he's going to honor that. Sanctification is being called out. The church is not supposed to find ways of being more like the world. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. That which is of the flesh, Paul had a lot to say, that which is of the flesh is the flesh, that which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. And if the Spirit dwells, listen, if the Spirit dwells in you, you know what pleases God and what does not please Him. Stop asking me. Because here's how I live. If I have to ask somebody, I already know. Right? God has given us His Spirit for holy conduct. He's given us His Holy Spirit for sanctification. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So important. Here's what happens, right? You know, the more we're around each other, the more fault we find with one another, and it kind of drives us apart more than it does bring us together in brotherly love, doesn't it? I think my mom taught me that company, same thing, kind of idea with company, company's like fish after 3 days. Yeah. But Paul commends the Thessalonians for their obedience in loving one another and encourages them to grow in their love for one another as well as the brethren in Philippi and Berea. He said all of Macedonia. They had fellowship with those that were around them. Verse 11 says that urge you to increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Underline that. Simple Christian living. What do you aspire to? What's your ambition? You know, there is some ambition that is dangerous and actually can ruin a church. Paul here gives three simple things that should be the ambition of the church. Simple Christian living. What a contrast to worldly ambition for prestige, attention, and prominence, wealth, power. It's interesting that Greek philosophy was that leisure and how little one worked was evidence of success and prominence of how important somebody was. Manual labor was despised among the Greeks. Paul gives three aspirations the church are to pursue. First, lead a quiet life. There is this new religion that's being thrown around today, and it's loud. It's it loves entertainment and excitement. And it's God is self, it's priesthood is celebrity, it's prophets are for profit, sadly, and the meaning of life is to answer this one question: is it fun? Christian, the question we should be pursuing is, are these: is it true? Is it right? Does it please God? The second thing Paul points out, the second ambition for the church, is mind your own business. And that slapped a lot of hands in here, didn't it? Is my walk pleasing God? Basically, he's saying don't be a busybody. Because you know what? Busybodies turn others off. But be an example of godly living, and it will be an attraction to others. 2 Corinthians 3:2 and 3, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Be a living epistle of what Christ has done for you. It doesn't mean ignore each other, which we're all pretty good at, right? But we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And if we love one another, listen, we will encourage one another in our pursuit of holiness, not get all worked up in each other's business. It's a hard thing for me. Because, you know, Paul said, he goes, you know, we don't judge those that are outside the church, but we do judge that which is going on inside of the church. Man, I don't get involved in what everybody's doing in their home, but understand this, being the pastor, I may get involved in what's being brought in here. Does that make sense? But it's because I'm minding my own business, what God's called me to. But in that sense, look, man, I'm not monitoring anybody. I'm not calling people up and going and visiting people's homes to see what they've got in their refrigerator. And that's not for me. So, but if we love one another, man, encourage each other in the pursuit of godliness and holiness and sanctification. The third ambition for the church, how is the church to live? How is the Christian to live? Work with your own hands. There are times in life that you will need help from others. I've had to learn that when God called me into the ministry. I didn't like it. I didn't like asking for help. Yet I was working and providing and stuff like that. There will be times. And Scripture says we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to help each other out. But be sure of this, we are not to be a burden to others. So get to work. Proverbs is pretty clear. Don't work, don't eat. That's the simplicity of it. You know, God gave us a Savior who was a carpenter. He gave us apostles that were fishermen. And he gave us missionaries that made tents. That should be an example to every one of us. And it says, it's simple. If you lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands, here's the result. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, you will be a great witness, a living epistle, and that you may lack nothing. And you know what I find when I put myself to hard work and work with my hands and stuff like that? I usually have what I need for me and my family. So, but I that you may walk proper, sorry, towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So how is a Christian to live? Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 13, verses 9 through 14. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. And we talked about the Ten Commandments. The first four are about loving God supremely. That has to come first. The last six are about loving others as you would love yourself. This is what Paul just summed up here. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Christian, what's your passion? Because if he's your passion, that work of sanctification in your life is a beautiful thing. But you could, you know, it might be that some of you are here and you're struggling with that right now. What a time, I mean, just for the Lord to really kind of speak to us, because that is the will of God. He wants to work in your life. And he'll do it if you let him be number one. Heavenly Father, I just pray for everybody. Lord, I want you to do more in my life. Lord, there's things that need to be shed and put down. Maybe pursuits that need less of my attention and time. And I thank you that you're patient with us. And Lord, I just pray, and maybe this morning is just that time that we need to reprioritize. And Lord, we thank you that your grace covers a multitude of sin, that your love does. That where sin abounds, your grace abounds even much more. But Lord, that's not so that we just live wantonly in how we want to live, but to recognize just how precious that grace is, Lord. Challenge us, Lord. Encourage your children to desire to live a life that pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.